Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 John. 2 John. This week we look at verses 4 to 8. And the title of the sermon is a question. Are you walking in truth and love? Not if you are walking in truth or love. Are you walking in truth and love? J. Gresham Machen wrote a small book called Christianity and Liberalism. It's not a book about political parties or political platforms, about the left versus right, but it's a book about
liberalism, which undermined the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible. He wrote against liberal Christianity, arguing that it was a completely different religion because it abandoned the essential Christian doctrines, particularly the concept of substitutionary atonement. He wrote that book in 1923, over 100 years ago, and it's still relevant today. Sound doctrine, the truth of the scriptures, have been attacked, but it's not anything that we haven't seen before. We hear this today. I don't believe in a God that would condemn homosexuals to hell. Or we hear, my truth is just as true as your truth. Or, you know, homosexuality back then is different than the homosexuality today. Wasn't the same. Because today, it's about love. It's about a loving monogamous relationship. It's different. Things were different back then. And who's to say that I'm not a lady? Why can't I be a woman? You see, there's an assault on the truth, a never-ending assault on biblical concepts of truth. What is marriage? Who created man? Who created woman? So the concepts of truth and life, these are under assault. And yet, Jesus says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not God who's changing. There is a clash between truth and love, or loving. There's a clash between what the Bible says and what people want to believe or choose to ignore what the Bible says. So, the manner in which we live says a lot about truth, love, and what we really believe. So 2 John, verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for once again giving us this opportunity to be here in person, in your presence, to hear from you. We thank you for giving us your mighty word. And we thank you for loving us, to call us to life, to call us to follow Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And I ask, Lord, that this morning that you would speak to each one of us here, that you would speak into our situations, into our circumstances, that this word would be sown and prove to be fruitful in the lives of each one here. It's your glory and your honor that we pray these things for. In your name, amen. So the Apostle John began this second epistle by addressing the church as the elect of God. They were the true church because they remained in the truth. They continued to abide in the truth. They hadn't fallen away. They hadn't gone after false ideologies, false gospels, believing in a false Christ. Specifically, that Jesus hadn't come in the flesh. That was the heresy of their time. And those who remained in the church were those who were faithful then to sound doctrine, to the gospel as delivered by the apostles. As such, they were the beloved of God, loved in truth, and loved by all who know the truth, by the church worldwide and spanning time. And because the church abides in the truth, in the gospel, in Christ, truth and love abide with the true believer forever. So do too the gifts of grace, mercy, and peace. These are ours in Christ forever. These are gifts from God, the Father and the Son. Truth and love go together. You can't separate it. You can't emphasize one over the other. What you believe about Jesus has to be the truth. Sound doctrine and sound living go hand in hand. They are two sides of the same coin. So faith and actions, they have to go together. Throughout church history, some have attempted to teach that you must follow rules to go to heaven. You can't drink. you can't dance, you can't do this, or you can't do that. Some taught circumcision was necessary to really become a Christian. And all of that is false. There's nothing that we could ever do to merit salvation, to save ourselves. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And Paul dealt with this in his letter to the Galatian church. In Galatians 1, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and would want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one received, let him be accursed. If you get the gospel wrong, then you're not saved. You're not saved. Sound doctrine is critical. Because only the true gospel, the gospel of grace, saves. So what you believe, it really matters. On the flip side, some taught and continue to teach that how we live our lives doesn't matter. Just so long as we get the facts right. And this is also error. This is to fundamentally misunderstand the lordship of Christ. So either ditch on other side of the road is not helpful. Paul, dealing with this with the Philippian church, he writes that how we conduct ourselves really matters. It's got to be both truth and love. Philippians 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Likewise, he wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. It matters how we live our lives. Paul also taught the Colossian church. And notice how doctrine translates into change for how they were to live their lives. In Colossians 1, it says, so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay? Filled with the truth. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And here's one more example from 1 Thessalonians. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it is, really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. Okay, so you see there, he's writing to all the churches like the same thing. These commands, the exhortation to follow Jesus, to obey his commands, is taught abundantly throughout the New Testament. Okay? It's not a nice option to add on if you can afford the upgrade. It's a necessary aspect of our walk. What we believe is important, and how we conduct our lives is also important. What we learn from Bible studies, what we learn from reading the scriptures, what we learn when we sit under the preaching of God's word, these biblical truths, these divine revelations, must transform our thinking and transform our living. Think about it. When you first became a Christian, you were a baby and you needed spiritual milk. You needed to grow. You needed to learn how to walk the walk of faith. You needed discipleship. But after a while, you should be able to look back at your progress and to see that you're not the same person you were back then. I don't mean to imply that we have it all figured out or that we are perfect in our walk, but we are called to be working out our salvation. And so if you're still suckling and crawling around metaphorically, we might suspect that there's still a problem. The writer to the Hebrews, being eager to discuss the weightier doctrines of the new covenant of grace, chastised those who were lacking spiritual maturity. In Hebrews 5, it says about this, we have much to say about the new covenant. We want to go on. We want to talk to you about these really deep, deep theological spiritual truths. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There is a training. There is a constant practice. There is becoming skilled in the word of righteousness to discern. This is what it means to work out your salvation. Practicing, working out, exercising your faith. It is time for us to grow up. And so, in verse 4, John addresses the church about walking in truth, walking in faith. And he commended them. He said, verse 4, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Okay? And so John expresses joy here. Now, he might be implying that there were those in the local church, those who were in the visible church, who maybe they were on the membership rolls, who might not be saved. Maybe some were, some weren't. But I think he's more likely enthusiastic that he knows some of them. He knows some of them, their trials, that they have persevered against these false teachers, these antichrists that have attacked and plagued the church. I remember when COVID hit us in 2020 and we had stopped meeting in person for a short time. Many pastors at that time were really concerned that there were those, maybe many of those in their congregation who had gotten used to catching a live stream or listening by Zoom or podcast or other means. And so they were concerned that when they returned to meeting in person, that many would not come back. And it was such a joy and encouragement when we returned to meeting in person. And many of you told me how happy you were to be gathering again and that you needed to be together for worship. And while many pastors feared the worst, I think it gave a clear indication of who truly belonged to the church. Who was truly a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, and those who weren't. As John wrote in 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so John is happy to see the church remaining faithful, active, firm in the faith, walking in the truth that they had come to know in the gospel of grace. And John goes on to define that walking in the truth is walking according or walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father. So John here attributes the command as given by God the Father. At the beginning of the book of Mark, Jesus began his ministry by calling people to faith, to the gospel. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There is the command from Jesus. He commands all people in every place, at every time, to repent and believe the gospel given by God. Indeed, at the Transfiguration, the Father commanded the disciples to listen to Jesus. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And John also had revealed in his first epistle that the Father gave the command in 1 John 3. "This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." Okay, this is the gospel commandment given by the Father, which was received and passed down by the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, when you received, in which you stand, and which by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here it is, the gospel. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." That is what the apostles received, and that is what the apostles passed down. It was God's command, the Father's command. And so John is rejoicing over the church that there were believers who were still walking in the truth, who were walking in accordance with the command of the Father to listen and believe on the Lord Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Christians must be a people who walk in the truth. And who walk in love. Okay, once again, this is not optional. It's a necessity. And so John reminds them of what was a major theme in his first epistle, that we show that we are Christ's disciples by loving one another. Loving one another. And so in verse 5, he says, "Now I ask you, dear lady," the church, "not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." He's not saying anything new. Jesus had taught this to disciples. And he expects for the church to practice this, to live this out. Over and over again, and throughout the New Testament writings, we are commanded to love one another. There's nothing new here. So he exhorts them to be faithful in loving each other, in loving the church. And so, walking by faith and walking in love, both of these are commands given by the Father. Again, 1 John 3. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Okay? It's not optional. It's not one or the other. It is both and. We must believe in faith, and we must love each other. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, sound doctrine and sound living. Next, John reminds the church that to walk in faith and to walk in love is to be obedient to God. And he tells us in verse 6 that obedience is love. Verse 6, this is love. Okay? You don't need a romance novel. You don't need anything. You want to know love? This is love. That we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning. So, that you should walk in it. He's not telling you anything new or shattering. But he's telling you, do it. Love. We are called to walk in obedience to God. Walk according to His commandments. So do it. Recently, I had a young man call me up. I guess I was the second pastor on his list of G3 pastors that he was calling. And I guess the first one that he had spoken to, he didn't hear what he had wanted to hear from that one. So he tried me. And he began by saying that he was, you know, genuinely interested in what my theological thoughts were on lordship salvation. And after clarifying that we weren't talking about works righteousness or salvation by works, I went on to explain what I thought is pretty obvious in the scriptures, that Jesus is Lord. Right? It's not rocket science. I told him, Jesus is Lord. And he's commanded that we are to make disciples and teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded us. Or as Matthew 28 puts it, to observe all that Jesus has commanded. And we went round and round. And I finally told him that he wasn't arguing with me. He's arguing with Scripture. Come to find out, G3 leadership had gotten wind that he had been contacting a lot of us. You see here, he wasn't getting his ear tickled. He wasn't hearing what he wanted to hear. And I even quoted 1 John 5. I said, this is the love of God. We had recently covered this in our sermon. And I just thought it was God's providence. And I quoted it. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. But apparently this young man was burdened to think that he was obligated to be called to obedience under the lordship of Christ. Now, I want to believe that this was a rare scenario, but I think this is probably more widespread than we would like to admit. Our society, our modern thinking has been so colored by the idea that we are self-autonomous, that no one can tell us what to do. The disrespect that we see in society for positions of authority, it's really a blight on us. Instead of praying for our leaders, we would rather take to social media and bash the snot out of them. So is any wonder then that there are some for whom the idea of a sovereign king of the universe making demands upon them is abhorrent? But it is true. God, Creator, the Almighty Maker of the universe, the Sustainer of everything, demands of us our allegiance, our worship, our time, our best. And for those who are at enmity with God, it's no surprise that they would continue in their rebellion. But for those of us who have come to know the truth, to know his special love, his saving grace and mercy, how could we not immediately bow the knee in humility? You see, we're not afraid that God is going to zap us to death. But we should remember that God is holy, holy, holy. He is so above us that we should have reverential fear. He is our Father, and we must come to him in reverence. But so too, we can come boldly because of Jesus, because of his blood atonement that has covered our sins. And we enjoy peace and reconciliation with God. We are truly beloved by God, and we ought to love him and one another. We ought to walk in obedience. Why? Because this is love. God is love. Obeying and submitting to God is love. Now, as we come to the last couple of verses we're going to be looking at, notice that John issues a warning. And he says, watch out. Why? Verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You see, John doesn't mince words here. He doesn't say, well, you know, they're mostly right. Maybe they're a little pleasantly confused about some things. Or, you know, he doesn't say that it's okay until you become to a more enlightened, sophisticated gospel, which is way more inclusive. God loves everyone, right? No. No, he says, those who had left the church, those who have rejected the true doctrine of the incarnate Jesus, are themselves deceivers and antichrist. OK, Okay, there is no nuanced position. There is no middle ground. There's no other way. The truth is the truth. And if it is altered in any way, then it ceases to be the truth. Okay? So, they're not only false and notably wrong, but they are attempting to mislead others, to deceive others, to go after the world as they have done themselves. So to believe against what God has revealed in the scriptures is heterodoxy. It is heretical. It is antichrist. It is against Jesus and the only true gospel which saves. And so we must be vigilant to watch out against these cleverly devised teachings. The writer to the Hebrews warned in Hebrews 13, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And how many of you want to know? There are lots of diverse and strange teachings out there. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have been not benefited those devoted to them. Commenting on this verse, Richard Phillips captures the idea perfectly which John warns against in our text. Phillips writes this. He writes, quote, this is much of the attraction when it comes to new and false teaching. It is alluring because it takes a clever angle on an old theme. It is enticing to the mind. It appeals to our intellectual pride. This is always a temptation for those engaged in academic work, which is why scholars often produce teaching of the sort that does great damage to the church. You will never be declared the latest genius. Your dissertation will not likely make a splash in intellectual circles if you are not willing to engage in teaching described by this word. False teaching is alien and foreign. It is not native to God's word. Here we are warned against novelty in theology, which, like the diverse, is always appealing to our fallen minds. Both of these terms, diverse and alien, aptly describe much of what is entering the minds of Christians today in sermons, on the radio, and over the counters of Christian bookstores. Just as in our worldly society, so also in our worldly church, the new is thought to be better. We have new perspectives and new paradigms, new models for Christian living, new prayers that promise abundant blessing. Given such a savage assault from within the church,
which is exactly what American evangelicalism is experiencing today, it is no wonder we are losing spiritual power for true godliness. Brothers, we must watch out for deceivers and the Antichrist. Phillips used that term, worldly church, which is fitting. And we must guard against it. So, we have to watch out. But then John now presses into the warning a bit further. Sure, we need to watch out for those who want to peddle false teachings. But we must also be on the lookout for the enemy within. For false ideas or false motives or just plain sin. Verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So here we can observe John's pastoral concern for this church, which he loves. There's something which can be lost. something that can be squandered or forfeited. But so also there is something that can be gained. So what is John afraid of? Is he afraid that someone in the church might lose their salvation? No, that's not it. Those who are born of God have the eternal promise of life. What he's concerned about is apostasy. But there are some who at first look to be one of the brethren. Who maybe they're on the membership roll. Maybe they sing in the choir. Maybe they diligently tithe and participate in the activities of the church. But who aren't truly saved. John is concerned for the gospel work. That the gospel efforts might be lost. Not because of John's teachings. Not because the truth of the gospel is not powerful. But because of you. Watch yourselves. Do not become an obstacle to the faith. Do not become a hindrance. How is that possible? Paul spoke of his concern for himself, that he would not disqualify himself, that he would not disqualify his message, that he would not forfeit the opportunity to minister and speak into people's lives. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." If Paul was concerned to practice self-control in his Christian walk, don't you think it's probably a good idea for us to examine our walk? And practice self-control. We should watch out. We should watch out that we are not judgmental. That we are not condescending. That we are not critical. That we are not hypocritical. That we don't act one way in church and then act completely different at home. Do you think your children and spouse are incapable of detecting them? They see. They know. Instead, let us be those Christians who are striving after the holiness of God. And who are determined to run the race in such a way as to win. Indeed, how about we ask that question of ourselves? Am I winsome? Am I salt and light that others around me may see the work of God in me and glorify Him in the day of visitation? Am I living in such a way, a godly manner with self-control and righteousness that people notice? First Peter 2 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So let us keep watch over ourselves. Take heed lest we fall. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever draws near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Let our hearts continue to burn for God, to be obedient to the commands to walk in faith and to walk in loving one another. Let us press forward. Let us press in. As Paul wrote, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. So, walk by faith, sound in the truth, committed to serving God in love and keeping a watch. Stand firm on the truth. Obey God the Father by loving one another and growing in your maturity. Watching out not to forfeit, not to lose, but to gain the full reward that we have in newness of life in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that we can stand on your word. And your word is true. That your word is authoritative and it is sufficient for today as in all time. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here would heed that exhortation to watch ourselves. Examine our hearts. Examine our walk. So that we might not forfeit loss, but that indeed we might gain a full reward. And we pray, Lord, that we might live in such a way that glorifies you, that magnifies you, that draws people to want to know you. May we be determined to love you by walking in obedience to your word. We thank you for the great salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we ask this in your name.